basis, and hopefully by working through this passage we'll come to understand precisely what that means and how we are meant to respond to your grace. And so we pray, Lord, that you'll help us to do that for Jesus' sake, and help me to preach it. Amen. There's lots of jokes about work. In fact, most of the jokes about work are fairly cynical jokes and indicate our attitude towards work isn't all that good. Like, for example, you know, we do a lot of redefining things, like the upper administration of companies is often called the administrasphere. This is the rarefied organizational layers beginning just above the rank and file. The decisions that fall from the administrasphere like rain are often profoundly inappropriate or irrelevant to the problems they are designed to solve. And then, of course, instead of brainstorming, we have blamestorming to work out who did it wrong and why we can't achieve what we're hoping to achieve. And then there's a person called the chainsaw consultant. He's an outside expert employed to reduce staff, leaving upper management with clean hands in the process. And then there's the mouse potato. Now, he's like a couch potato, but he's always fiddling with the computer, the mouse. Okay, didn't go down well? All right. There's a story about a guy who, you know, he wondered if he could motivate his 10 laziest workers, and so he got them all in a room and he said, "I have a job here for a really, really lazy person." And 9 people put their hands up really quickly like that. And he looked to the one guy who didn't put his hand up and he said, "Why didn't you put your hand up?" And he says, "Oh, I couldn't be bothered." And this new chum starts work and he wants to climb to the top quickly and wants to make an impression. And so he gets his office and his computer and his little desk and his telephone and a list of telephone numbers, and he's told that if everyone wants coffee, all he has to do is ring down to the cafeteria and they will instantly bring back coffee. The trouble was he had a bit of a parallax problem, and so when he dialed the number for coffee, he rang the wrong number and rang the boss's number. And he says, "I want coffee now and make it quick." And the boss says, "Do you know who you're talking to? I'm the company director, you idiot." And the young fellow says, "Do you know who you're talking to?" He said, "No." He said, "Good." So we look forward to things, don't we? When we're little kids, we look forward to going to school. But it's not long before we start looking forward to when the bell goes and we can go home. And, you know, when we're at school, we can't wait to get to our job, but we're not there long before we start looking forward to Friday afternoons. You know, we're desperate to get our car license and our first motor car, but it's not long before we get sick of driving and can't wait to arrive. And, you know, and mums are desperate to have a baby and then they just can't wait to bedtime. You know, so everything that has to do with work, all our blessings seem to be cursed because of work. And how do we feel about work? I mean, work was given to us as a gift. We were given these hands, they're most wonderful things. We're given a brain. Do you know, the enormous amount of your brain is actually allocated to these little beasts, you know? It's amazing. And because we're creative. And we're creative because God is enormously creative and he created us in his image. And it's not just working in the garden, that's metaphorical, of course. We're intended to do science and technology and all of the wonderful things that we can do and do them a whole lot better than we have, because we live in a broken world and most of what we do we end up doing for the wrong reasons. And sometimes we sort of have a habit of wanting to complain about our job, but a visit overseas would do you the world of good. For example, I heard this morning that the Cambodian tip was washed out by the flood. Okay, now you might think, oh, well, the tip gets washed out by the flood, but there are something like 1,000 people make a living on that tip. And as you know, the location of it has just recently changed. And so before, the village used to be around the tip, and so people could just walk over to the tip and do their work. And now they've got to get a tuk-tuk. So in other words, they've got to get much, much earlier. They've got to find a little tuk-tuk, that's a motorbike with a big sort of trailer on, and that takes them to the tip. They have to work longer hours now because they've not only got to find enough to eat, they've actually got to pay for the transport. Okay? And if you've ever visited that place, let me tell you, nothing can prepare you for the smell of the place. It's really horrible. The pay, if they're successful, they get around $1 to $1.50 a day, and that feeds the family. Just the very basics. There's absolutely no status in the job whatsoever. I mean, I can't imagine any of them coming away feeling that they've achieved anything great or made a difference to the world they live in. That's what they suffer every day. And there's no sense of purpose in anything they do. And the big surprise is they don't seem any less happy than we are. They don't. In fact, their children seem happier than our children. So anytime you feel like complaining about work, it might be good to have a visit to the tip of Cambodia. Work, like everything else is in the fallen world, is spoilt by the fact that it's dangerous physically, mentally and emotionally. It's blood, sweat and tears. There's an enormous amount of competition in the workplace. There's a lot of politics in the workplace. There's appalling dishonesty now in business. I was just talking to one of the guys that meet with us on a Saturday morning. He's just wanting to get out of business because people don't pay their bills. They do all sorts of things. They cheat. They lie. It's awful. You know, you sometimes hate your job, but then you can be so stressed if there's any threat of you losing your job. You know, you're so devalued in the workplace. When I was a personnel officer, we had a term called human resources. I always found it appalling. You know, they were sort of, you worked out how much machinery you needed, how much kind of material you needed, and how many humans you needed. And in a way, it just degrades us down to a number. We're just a productive force. That's all we are. The relationship between bosses and workers have always been terrible. The bosses always assume that their workers are lazy, and the workers always assume that the boss is a mean slave driver and he's a penny pincher. Now, the problem is, of course, this is not primarily about work, but the great difficulty that we have is that we try to bring the work ethic into our church. We try to bring the work ethic into our relationship with God, and that's when it becomes dangerous. You know, as human beings, we tend to see work as the thing that defines us as people. You know, we rate each other on the importance of our job and that kind of thing, the amount of pay we get. We love the recognition that comes from a well-paid job that holds a lot of status, and we get a lot of meaning about that. But, of course, in our relationship with God, that's incredibly dangerous, you know, incredibly dangerous. And so the first question you need to ask yourself is, how do you feel about working for God? How do you feel about working for God? The context of this passage is interesting. We talked about it last week, just an introduction into the rich young ruler. He comes up to Jesus and he says, what's one good thing I can do to secure eternal life? Now, he was rich and he was a ruler, so the assumption was he was almost there probably, and a little bit of something out of the checkbook would have solved it. And so Jesus tells him to obey all the laws. He said, yeah, I've pulled that one off, which of course he couldn't have, but nevertheless he feels that he has. And so Jesus said, well, if you want to buy it, it's going to cost you everything that you have, every last brazu, sell it, give it to the poor, and then I'm going to take your whole life, follow me. He realizes, of course, the cost is more than he's prepared to pay, and so he walks away. Now, the thing is that the disciples can't believe it. You've got to understand, we don't hold the rich people in such high esteem today as they did then. The idea was that if you were rich, you were obviously blessed by God already. And he talked fairly confidently about obeying the law, so he must be a really good man, a squeaky clean man who's obviously being blessed by God. So if he can't be saved, the disciples say, who can? And Jesus answered, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And then Peter, always the first to sort of say something and think about it later, we have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? Now, as I said before, I don't know whether he was complaining or whether he was skiting. And then Jesus answers Peter with these words, I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or children or friends for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. Now, there are 5 occasions where we find that phrase, or a phrase very, very similar to it, in the Gospels. My assumption would be that it's probably a phrase he repeated over and over and over again. It's an incredibly important phrase. It's an odd phrase. I remember the first time I heard it as a non-believer, I found it sort of whirled around in my head and I couldn't understand it. Jesus does that to make you think. And so we're going to ask ourselves, what does that actually mean? What does it look like in practice? And Jesus tells this parable so that we'll understand it. And he talks about the kingdom of God. This is how things are in the kingdom of God. They may be in all kinds of ways in the world, in the workforce. You know, there are certain rules in the workforce and that kind of stuff. But when it comes to the kingdom of God, this is how things will work. That's what he means when he said the kingdom of God is like, whenever he starts with that. Or in this case, the kingdom of heaven, because it was Matthew and he's writing to Jews and they didn't like using the word God. And so what do we have? The vineyard owner, it's a common situation. He probably had a number of slaves. Slaves you had to look after, slaves you had to feed, slaves you had to house. Slaves were much better off, but there were times in the seasons where you would need to get some day labourers. And so what does he do? He needs day labourers, so he gets up very early to get them. For two reasons. First of all, he wants to get a good day's work out of them. But the second reason is, if you get there early, you get the best ones. Because everyone else is looking for workers, and if you get there early, you get the best ones. And he strikes a deal with them. In other words, there is a contract, a very clear contract. You work for me for a day, and I will give you a denarius. And that was the normal rate for a day's pay. And so away they go, and they're working away merrily, but it comes 9 o'clock in the morning, or in their time, the third hour, and he realises he's not going to get the work finished, and so he goes back into town again, and he invites others to come and work for them. There must be a more trusting lot, because he just simply says, I'll pay you what is right, you need to trust me for that, but come and work. And so they're busy, they're working, the stuff's getting done, and then again in the middle of the day, he finds that he needs more workers, so out he goes, same deal. They come and they start working. At 3 o'clock in the afternoon, smoko time, he does it again. By this time, I guess the guys who started at the beginning are kind of scratching their head. You know, how often is he going to go in? This surely would be the last time in the day that he would go and get workers. But he does something that's really odd. You know, at 5 o'clock, 1 hour before knock-off time, 5 o'clock our time, he goes into the place, into the town, and he sees a group of people sitting around doing nothing. And he says to them, why are you doing nothing? Now, you know why they're doing nothing, don't you? Why are they doing nothing? They're doing nothing because nobody would employ them. They are the unemployables, the outcasts. You know, we have all sorts of terms for those, don't we? Wouldn't work in an iron lung and all that kind of stuff. Nobody else has employed them. And he says, come and I'll give you a job in the vineyard. He doesn't even promise to pay them. And so they trot down to the vineyard very happily. I guess they're just happy having something to do. Boy, we've finally got someone who wants to give us something to do. And they barely get their hands dirty and it's knock-off time. And so then he does something really odd. He gets those that have just turned up and he pays them first. The first will be last and the last first. I mean, how weird is that? Yeah, surely, why would you do that? These guys have been slugging away all day. Surely they should get paid first and be able to get home and have a shower and take it easy. But no, he gets these guys that come last and he pays them first. Now, I guess at the beginning they become quite offended, but then they start to see what happens. He pays them the full denarius, even though they've only been there for an hour, barely worked up a sweat. And so they start doing some calculations at this point. Let's see, one denarius for an hour. We've been here 12 hours, that's 12 denarius. Get on the mobile phone, you know. Let's have a weekend down the south coast. Let's go to a restaurant. The money's going to roll in 12 denarii for a one day's work. That's what they're going to get. But when they turn up, they just get their single denarius. That's all they get. After all, though, that was a contract. You work for a day, you get a denarius. That's it. How do you feel? I did something really silly some years ago. I'm frequently doing something silly, but this was really silly. I had a sixth class, and I was teaching them scripture anyway. I turned up one week, and most of the kids had gone swimming, so I only had four or five kids. And so they just wanted to have fun. I said, no, this is important, you know. You need to hear the gospel. So I thought what I'll do, I'll teach them how to draw those two ways to live diagrams. You know the ones where you've got little pictures? And I thought I'd teach them to draw that, you see. Anyway, they started doing it. And at first they whinged, they wanted to have fun, but then they got into it and it was good. And so they got quite good at the end. And so I just gave them all a blank piece of paper and put the marks in. I said, if you bring it back next week finished, I'll give you a Mars bar, you see. So anyway, the next week, during the week, I went out and bought a couple of Mars bars. I thought, well, if two people get it right, there'll be two Mars bars. And then I got a lot of those little Milky Way things, and I thought I'll give the other kids that finish it a Milky Way, you see. I wasn't really thinking, was I? And so when they turn up next week, because the whole class is there. Now, you know what's happened. And so I said, so these guys come forward with their sheets, and I give two kids a Mars bar for getting it absolutely right, and I hand out these Milky Bars to the rest of the kids. And it was a riot. I mean, the rest of the kids that weren't there felt that they deserved a Milky Bar. It was incredible. So it was a wonderful lesson, although I almost got killed in the process. It was a wonderful lesson on grace. You know, I said, who owns the Milky Bars? Who bought them? I did. Good. Okay, so I can give them to whoever I want. Yes. Good. Okay. Yeah, but it's still not fair. It was just really hard. But I mean, are we any different? I mean, the kids just say out loud what we think, isn't it? Is that right? So the question he asked, does God have the right to be generous with his own money? You know, he didn't dishonour his contract. He promised them, and he gave them exactly what they agreed to do. He just gave a lot more to a lot of undeserving people. He just gave more to a lot of undeserving people. Now the question is, what category do you place yourself? Are you among the deserving or the undeserving? That's what the thing challenges us to think. Are you amongst the deserving people or are you amongst the undeserving people? You know, would you have been just as upset? I mean, here's the thought. Let's say you worked for that boss, and you saw him that afternoon going home. Instead of employing those guys, he walked past them and he saw they were struggling, and so he gave them a denarius as a gift of charity. I want you to think about this. So he walks past and he says, you guys are doing it really tough. Here's a denarius each. Okay? Now, if you'd have been working all day, how would you have felt about that? I suspect you wouldn't be that worried about it, really, because at the end it's not about money. It's about recognition for hard work. I mean, workers can often feel very proud working for a company who gives a lot of money in charity. But they can become really argumentative if somebody in the workforce is getting more than they think they deserve. I was a personnel officer for quite a number of years. I had 300 staff, and they're all kinds of staff, you know, all kinds of people that worked in the streets with the shovels and people that worked in technical things and all that kind of stuff. And we had and this isn't just having a shot at Yugoslavs, but this just happened to be Yugoslavs, and there's a whole group of Yugoslavs working for us. They couldn't speak a word of English, but they could work their pay up to 44 decimal places. And the thing is, it was one of those really complex situations where you got special allowances for doing certain things. Like if you worked at Jackhammer, you got a special allowance for working at Jackhammer. If you drove a truck, you got a special allowance for driving a truck. If you worked under sort of muddy conditions, you got a special allowance. And it was just incredibly complex to make sure that everyone got their allowances every week that they're entitled to. And it was always fatal, absolutely fatal, to pay one brother more than another brother. Because you would end up a whole week having arguments over the phone and trying to explain these incredibly complex work regulations and allowances to these guys. It was not fun, I can tell you. And that's the way we are. It's the struggle. It's the struggle. But what this does is challenge us. What is the mark of the true Christian? You know, the true Christian delights in seeing people saved. That's what a true Christian is. And it doesn't matter when he gets saved, and it doesn't matter what part of his life he gets saved. I'm amazed of recent years the number of people that have come to the Lord in the last week of life. In fact, one of the most amazing experiences was 2 or 3 years ago. A lady in the last day of her life genuinely became a Christian. I didn't expect to see that kind of stuff. And we were delighted that that should happen. And her daughter has become a Christian, and her husband became a Christian as well. A wonderful story. You know, do you regret that? I mean, I could think of it. I could whinge my head off. Look, I've had to put up with this jolly church in Camden for 17 years, preaching the gospel, getting abused, having people ring me up in the middle of the night, and all that thing. Surely I've got to get more out of it than that lady. But we don't feel like that. You know, this is the payoff, is it not? To see people converted. I mean, how weird is that? But that's the rules of the kingdom. That's how the kingdom works. You know, when I was when I first started work, I suppose probably for the first 10 years of my life, a lot of the government's promoted people purely on seniority. The police force was an example of that. So it all depended on how long you were in the job. So if in the job for 10 years, you were entitled to a promotion. And of course, they recognised that there were some difficulties with that. And so they then introduced the idea of efficiency, so that the better class of worker would get the promotion. And there was an enormous debate about which one should get the promotion. Should it be the person who's put in all those years and has got lots of experience and supposedly wisdom? Why shouldn't they get the job? And then others would say, no, it's got to be the person who can do the job well, who's got intellect and the capacity and energy and all of that. And so this argument went on, you know, enormously, especially in the police force. But what Jesus is actually saying, he's going to disregard both. None of them count. I mean, how appalling is that? None of them count. And so you've got to ask the question, if God had two boxes wrapped up for you, okay, just imagine two boxes. In this box, he says, I'm going to give you what you deserve. Okay? And in this box, I'm going to give you what I'd like to give you, but it's not what you deserve. Okay? This box, I'll give you what you deserve. Here, I just want to be generous. I want you to trust my generosity. Now, which one would you prefer? Hand up those that like this one. Nobody? Gutless, aren't you? Right? But if you do take that one, do me a favour and open it some distance away, because it'll probably explode. Right? You see? This is the one we want, isn't it? We would rather God was generous to us. God is good, and he's good to those that love him. Do you believe that? He's a father to his children. Has he been good to you? I mean, has he been good to you? A little nod of appreciation would be appropriate at this point. Okay. And does he want more people to sample that goodness? You know, does he delight in giving it to other people as well? And shouldn't we delight to see people get it? Isn't that reasonable? It is reasonable. And here's another question. When you read the Bible, do you tend to see law or do you tend to see grace? Now, that's a good question. Now think about it. When you read the Bible, do you see it through the eyes of law or do you see it through the eyes of grace? What about the Ten Commandments and all those laws that follow? Do you see that as grace or law? It's interesting. See? They're actually grace. In other words, God saved these people who lived under the most appalling oppression from the most appalling worldview you could imagine. They were absolutely terrified of everything because they believed in a whole pile of gods. You could never know what they wanted. You see, we so desperately need someone above us to teach us how to live a decent life. And God gave us the Ten Commandments and all of those laws so that we would have the means of living a decent life. That's what it was given to us for. It was an act of grace. He never gave them to us as a slippery pole to climb in order to gain satisfaction. It was always a gift of grace. And that's why Moses was so hostile when he saw them worshipping the idol again. And his breaking of those was, among other things, a declaration that you do not deserve the grace of God and you don't deserve those laws. You see, seeing it through the eyes of grace is so much more logical than seeing it through the eyes of law. This is not an encouragement, of course, for people who think they can put God off to the last moment. This is a parable written for people perhaps a little like us who run the risk, because we've been in the church for some time, of thinking that we deserve more because we work harder. If you think you can put God on to the last moment, there are very powerful parables that you need to read, like the one about those who wouldn't come to the wedding feast, or about the virgins who wouldn't keep their oil in their lamps, who feel they could leave it to the last moment. The final question is, what are you going to do with the crown when you get there in heaven? There's a wonderful passage in Revelations. I'm going to read the whole lot to you from chapter 4 of Revelations and just see what you think of this. At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald circled the throne, and surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumbles and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also, before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the centre, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third had a face like a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give honour, give glory, honour and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives for ever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives for ever and ever. What will you do with your crown? They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Are you delighted when others respond to the gospel? Are you delighted with that? Could you imagine what it would be like living with people who could brag about what they did on earth forever and ever and ever? I mean, just think about it. Just think about it. David Livingstone was asked once, you know, why did he make such a sacrifice? And he answered with these words: "People talk of the sacrifice I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Can that be called a sacrifice which is simply paid back as a small part of a great debt owing to our God, which we can never repay? Is that a sacrifice which brings its own blessed reward in healthful activity, the consciousness of doing good, peace of mind, and a bright hope of a glorious destiny hereafter? Away with the word and such a view, and with such a thought. It is emphatically no sacrifice. Say rather, it is a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, or danger now and then, with the foregoing of the common convenience and charities of this life, may make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and the soul to sink. But let this only be for a moment. All these are nothing when compared with the glory which shall be revealed in and for us. I never made a sacrifice." Let's pray. Father, we just want to thank you for your incredible generosity and your amazing love for us. And two things we would like you to remind us of gently and lovingly as a heavenly Father. First of all, that we are awful sinners who deserve absolutely nothing but judgment and exclusion forever. And so, Father, help us to focus on what we deserve. And then, Lord, help us to think about all that you have given us: life, the opportunity to do great things with our hands, beauty all around us, even though we've done so much to destroy it, and the promise of eternity. Father, though we are complex human beings, knowing that we have someone to love, something useful to do, and having always got something wonderful to look forward to, is a great privilege, and we thank you for it. And we are sorry, Lord, when we become competitive. Sorry when we get on our spiritual high horses. Sorry when we set ourselves up as great examples. Sorry when we promote ourselves. Sorry when we begin to feel jealous of others because they seem to be getting more of your blessings. Father, as we leave this place this morning, we just ask that we might dump that stuff and just rejoice in what you've given us. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Thanks, man.